All right, good morning. You can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19, and I do have a Katie being here. Tell you what, Tim, if anybody else comes up, could you keep this? Is this my water?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. We'll give the Wootsie crew a time to get in. Excuse me. All right, Revelation 19 is where we are. We had covered part of this, started into it at least last Sunday. And so I think what we'll do, and we won't read the entire chapter again since we did that last Sunday. And I won't go through some of the review that we did last Sunday either. So we're just going to pray and then we'll try to jump right into where we were. Or at least where I remember that we were, so you can correct me if I'm wrong on that. But Revelation 19, but we'll pick up there momentarily. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for, you know, what we are seeing here in chapter 19 and just the wonderful future that's in store for this world, really, for your people, of course, but for this world even. And we thank you for your plan. Thank you that you have everything under control. And we just pray that you'd help us to be what we ought to be, do what we ought to do for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We had begun in this chapter, and again, we did some review, and I'm not just, hopefully everybody kind of gets it. You can read, there is a little review at the beginning of the handout. You can read that if you need to. But we pick up in chapter 19 in a heavenly scene. John, you know, the tribulation basically is finished on earth, all right? Although really what part of what we'll see in chapter 19 kind of really concludes it, but the tribulation basically is finished on earth. We're taken back. We have a heavenly scene here, and what a heavenly scene it is. It's remember how we had talked like way back about, you know, in some ways there's kind of like two timelines that are parallel through the book of Revelation. The majority of the things we see in chapter 6 or 18, of course, are happening here on earth, but there's also events that are happening in heaven. And I think oftentimes kind of like, I think of it like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, so on, the Chronicles as well, 2 Chronicles especially. You know, when you have the divided kingdom in Israel, how it goes back and forth, all right? And in some ways, it's chronological, yes, but in order to go back, you know, because of 1 King's reign in the north that started partway through the king in the south's reign, you know, it goes back in time a little bit. But so in other words, it's tracing those things, all right? So we've seen some things in heaven taking place already, particularly how it all began there in chapters 4 and 5, the worship around the throne of God, and that was really the focus. I mean, that really is the focus, I think, in heaven. And somehow, I don't remember if we touched much on this, but somehow in that time, following the rapture, but certainly before the events that we see here in chapter 19, the judgment seat of Christ would have already taken place, right? The time when believers, New Testament saints, who are raptured and resurrected, all right, part of that rapture event, which involves resurrection. And that's important for what we're going to see here this morning as well, to keep that in mind. Those who are part of that, all right, which will be us if you're saved, even if we pass on before the rapture happens, we'll still be part of that, all right? Because the dead in Christ shall rise, remember. But for those people, there will be an event that's referred to in a couple different ways in the New Testament, the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, which is a time of reward or loss of reward. It's not judgment for sin. If you're saved, your sins are forgiven. Your sins were judged actually on Calvary. The Lord Jesus endured that judgment for you. If not, then you are not saved, all right? But the Bema seat is a time of reward or loss of reward. That's really the two options, all right? And I think, just because I can't remember tying this in before, but I think perhaps, okay, and there's some things about it that are not real clear and probably on purpose in the Bible, but perhaps that has something to do with those 24 thrones. Remember the 24 elders, which, I think are representatives of the New Testament church. Do you remember in chapter 4, the very first scene we have there of those 24 elders, what were they doing, at least at the end of the chapter? Remember, they fell in worshiping the Lord, worshiping God, and they cast their crowns before the throne, remember? And perhaps that's part of that whole thing with the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, each course, if you want to say, of saints that are there, they, you know, it goes through that. Again, I can't say that's exactly the way it is, but that's very, it seems likely, possible at least, that that's the way it is, all right? So when we go back, we pick up here in Revelation 19. Remember, the first part of the chapter is this heavenly scene, and the very first things that we see are these, what we call the four alleluias, or hallelujah, really the same word, all right? Just a difference of language. And when we read our King James, we're looking at three different languages involved in that word, because the Hebrew, where it starts, and then Greek is what the New Testament's in, but now it's in English as well. So it's spelled a little different, and that's not a mistake, by the way, all right? It's spelled a little different just because of language difference, but it's the same idea. And the word means, what does the word mean? Talked about that last week. The word itself, hallelujah, means praise ye, or you, it's plural, you praise the Lord. It is an imperative. It's a command, in other words. So anytime you say that word, you're literally telling somebody to praise the Lord. So here we see these four instances of this happening here in heaven, okay? And this is, again, the idea would be the events, at least in the first part of chapter 19, up through at least probably verse 10, are taking place in heaven at some point anyway, while the tribulation is going on earth, okay? So it's back and forth as far as a narrative, if you want to say. All right, so we saw, I believe we looked at the first three. Let me just wrap those up real quickly. Remember the first, you have this great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, there in verse 1, and then that's followed with the statement, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now, the statement continues on into verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now the statement ends. All right. So just based on what's in verse 2, if you want to say a timing of this, this, again, would be a scene in heaven, but it would seem that it would have to be after the middle point of the tribulation time because of the statement there. Because when was, you know, we saw that back in chapter 17, when was that great whore judged? It would seem it was at the middle part of the tribulation time. All right. So sometime after that in heaven now, these events are unfolding before the end of the tribulation, all right? And then verse 3, and again they said, so it's the same group of people saying the second Alleluia, all right? So again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Her smoke is, of course, the judgment of this whore, all right? And then verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts. It's interesting how oftentimes those two groups are tied together. There's four special beasts, or at least four kinds of beasts that are probably seraphim that are around the throne of God crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Just basically, that's continually what they do. But we see them engaged in several other acts of worship along the way. One of those is here, was already, we saw some in back in chapter 4 and 5 as well. But these 24 elders and these beasts fall down and worship God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." So basically, and really that's all they say, or what's recorded here, right? Just "Amen, Alleluia." So in other words, they're agreeing with what the first group said, which is just described as a great multitude in heaven, not specified as exactly who it is, but this great multitude. And it would seem that it's probably just again, a lot of people in heaven, perhaps those that had been martyred in the tribulation time because of what they're saying about the judgment of the great whore. But so they agree, "Amen, Alleluia," all right? And then I think that's kind of where we were, but so I'm going to spend a little more time on the fourth Alleluia here before we move on, because this is actually tied in with the other things here in the rest of this portion of 19. All right, so you see in verse 5 now, initiates the fourth Alleluia, but in verse 5 it says, "And a voice," singular, "came out of the throne saying, 'Praise God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great.'" All right, so you have this singular voice that proceeds, it says, out of the throne. All right, so out of the throne of God. Now, and we'll see more about this in just a few verses as to why. I don't believe this is God speaking. Okay, it's probably an angelic being. Maybe one of those four beasts, I don't know, okay? But this voice commands people to praise God, both small and great, who are his servants and that fear him, all right? And then verse 6 is the reply to that. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.'" Now, this is the fourth Alleluia here. And notice again, the source here is specified as this. Now, and keep in mind, this is the other ones were, I think, what you would say, spontaneous. They were just of their own. They just proclaimed these. And now this one, you have this one voice that issues a command for those in heaven to praise God. And now you have this. It says, great voice, many waters, mighty thunderings, all right, this great multitude. So perhaps this is all beings in heaven. I don't know. It doesn't like specify exactly, but this is a tremendously loud answer, if you want to say, to that command. And these say, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The word omnipotent, of course, means almighty, all-powerful. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's their statement. Now, verse 7 and 8, there is, I think, question and debate as to whether this is a continuation of what this great multitude is proclaiming, or is this going back to the voice that commanded them to do that? Just by reading it, it could be either way, okay? But for what it's worth, I think it's the initial voice that commanded them, all right? But it could be either way, all right? So verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice." This is definitely in the context of this Alleluia, okay? Which would, again, be in the second half of the tribulation that's going on the earth during this time, all right, while these are happening in heaven. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now I want to keep reading just to show why I said what I said a second ago. And he saith unto me. So he, this is going back obviously to the last voice that was, that singular voice that issued the command back in verse 6. All right, he saith unto me. Now again, this is why I don't believe it is God speaking, but some kind of angelic being, because he writes on here, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now notice verse 10. John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. This is not God. God wouldn't command John that, of course. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he received worship from men. All right? This is some other being, probably some kind of angelic being. But he tells John, don't you dare worship me. See it, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Could be a person, not an angel, but worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right? So, again, this is this voice clearly in verse 9, but I think it's very likely the same voice in verse 7 and 8 as well, rather than the multitude crying the fourth alleluia, but it could be the other way, all right? Because verses 7 and 8 are making an announcement, really, all right? Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. All right, so the marriage of the Lamb. This is the second, this scene in heaven. All right, we see the four alleluias, this just this worship, all-encompassing worship in heaven of God. Now you have an announcement of the marriage of the Lamb. And again, whether these statements are attributed to the multitude that's crying out the alleluia, or whether this is that one voice, all right, which I tend to believe it's the one voice. But either way, bottom line is it's announcing this marriage. The marriage of the Lamb is come. So again, I'm going to try not to, well, I mean, it's going to take a little bit of time to go through this because I think it is worthy of some time. I'm just going to try to be as concise as possible. But several things about this, all right? Who is the Lamb? Says the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He's referred to numerous times already in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. Remember, way back in chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, those on the earth that were experiencing the seal judgments, they even cried out about him, right? It says the wrath of the Lamb, all right? The great day of his wrath has come. But it said the wrath of the Lamb, which again, almost seems like an oxymoron. Wrath, Lamb, right? Yeah. Well, when we're speaking of who we're speaking of, obviously it makes sense. All right, he is the Lamb. All right, so notice, well, the question then begs to be answered, obviously. Who is, it says, talks about the Lamb's wife, all right? She hath made herself ready. So who is the Lamb's wife, or his bride? All right, well, first of all, notice some of the descriptions that are given here. There's really three descriptions given in verse 7 and 8. All right, number one, she has made herself ready. Now, in some ways, that's kind of just a, could be just a normal statement, but obviously there is some significance to it because it is included here. All right, she's made herself ready. Secondly, she is arrayed in fine linen, which then is further described as clean and white. But she's arrayed in that, but also it says it's been granted unto her, which the word granted means given. All right, so this has been given to her. She's made herself ready. She's been given special garments. These garments are clean, white, fine linen. And then that is further described as, it says, this fine linen is the righteousness of saints, right? The word saints is literally holy ones, all right? Those set apart. The word saints is used throughout the New Testament to describe saved people in this New Testament age in which we live, all right? Also, though, the word saints is used in the Old Testament as well to describe God's saved people there as well. So just by that phrase, again, you not a whole lot of delineation perhaps there, but it does say the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The word righteousness is actually plural, and it's one of those instances, which is very often the case, I think, that the KJV translators, they translate it in a very generic way, just the righteousness of the saints. But the idea is it's the righteousnesses or the righteous things, deeds that the saints have done. All right, so it's not just, now that's only really possible because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the focus here is on the righteous things that these saints have done. All right, so then deliberation on this. All right, who is this then? What, you know, boiling all this down. All right, I'm just going to give you some possibilities here, talk about some of the pros and cons of these, and probably move on from there. But deliberation, all right? So, and I listed four possibilities. I don't know, maybe there's perhaps other possibilities. But number one would be, and this is argued by some people, that the Lamb's bride is all the saved of all time. In other words, anybody who's ever been saved, from like Adam's time on, would fall into this category. All right. Is that a possibility? I guess it is. I think there's some obvious problems with that. The biggest support for that, by the way, would be a scene in Revelation chapter 21 that talks about the New Jerusalem coming down. And right before that, there's a statement saying, come and I'll show you the Lamb's bride. And then it talks about the city coming down and so on. So people say, well, anybody who can inhabit that city would be that. Obviously, that city's for the saved, so on. But I think it's easy to see that probably is not the case, okay? And we'll talk about some of the reasons why not there. Just some obvious things, though, okay, based on the three descriptions, whoever is making up this bride in heaven, obviously we would say it's somebody who's saved, all right, because they're called, you know, the descriptions are righteousness, saints, fine linen, all this stuff, all right? She's made herself ready. So obviously it has to be saved people, somebody that qualifies as saints and can have righteous deeds. It's also something that's been granted, all right? So in a way, even though it says made herself ready, which seems to imply she's done something to, if I can use the term, deserve this or earn this, but at the same time, it is something that's given as well, granted, all right? Combination of those things. Obviously, it's saved people because it's somebody in heaven, all right? So the first possibility is all the saved of all time. Again, I think there's reasons why that's not the case, and some of those are going to be left a little bit easier to bring out as we go on, so I'm just going to leave it at that for right now. A second possibility is all the saved of this New Testament church age. This is probably the most common view, I would say, that I know of, as far as in the under the umbrella of Christianity today. This is probably the most common view, that it's all the saved of this New Testament church age only. All right. For one thing, in verse 9, which that's to jump ahead a little bit, but also just to mention it. All right. Verse 9 clearly distinguishes between who would be classified as the Lamb's wife or bride and between those who are called to the wedding. Called would be invited. All right. If people, obviously the lamb or the bride is not invited to the wedding. She's part of the wedding, right? So what I'm getting at, that implies there are others present at this wedding as guests. that aren't part of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All right, so again, that easily excludes all the saved of all time, all right, which again leaves us with the second possibility, all the saved of the New Testament age only. And then also in some of Jesus's parables. Now, with parables, you have to be very careful when it comes to interpreting parables, all right? Because a parable is a story that uses an earthly situation to teach a spiritual truth. Parables have one main truth that they communicate. Oftentimes, people look at parables and they pick every little detail and try to make it represent something and so on. And there might be likenesses and so on with things, but you have to be careful in that, again, because the purpose of a parable is basically to communicate a main spiritual truth, okay? That said, Jesus used at least two different parables that pertain to a wedding to teach some spiritual truth. And part of the main truth of those parables is you need to be ready. Like, number one, Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, with the lamps and the oil and so on. And the bridegroom was coming, remember? And then five were foolish, didn't have the oil. Five were prepared, they had their oil and so on. Again, and then the bridegroom came, remember? And then those foolish ones weren't ready. They couldn't go in. But again, keep in mind, they weren't part of the bride. They were guests at the wedding. All right. Also, Matthew 22, there's a parable there that Jesus taught. It's where, you know, in the context, many were invited. Remember, to the king's, king had a wedding feast and invited, and people didn't come, made excuses and so on. He ends up saying, telling his servants, go out to the highways and the hedges and so on and compel them to come in. That kind of a thing there. And then there was one person that was found in the wedding as it was going on who didn't have the right garment on. Remember that? And he was cast out. Okay? Again, so there's a main truth in each of those parables. But also it does give some, if you want to say, some ground to the fact that the wedding that's talked about here in the Bible is obviously kind of following along the lines of what that normal Hebrew kind of wedding would have been, okay? So there would have been guests that would have been invited to celebrate, okay? So you see what I'm saying? So in other words, it makes sense that not everybody in heaven is part of the bride. It is a select group of people, all right? Now that seems unfair perhaps to some people, but let me just put it this way and get this statement out right now in case I forget it later. But no matter who actually makes up that bride at that point in time, that's the Lord's business anyway. Whoever he decides is that, all right? Obviously, that decision's already made. But whoever he decides, that's the right thing to do anyway, all right? Whether we personally think it's fair, not fair, whatever. That's, you know, that's here, neither here nor there, all right? So keep those things in mind. A third view, all right? First is all saved, all time. Second view, all saved of the New Testament age only, the New Testament church age only. And then thirdly, those who comprise the Lord's churches here on earth during this New Testament church age. In other words, who would, according to the New Testament, all right, the Lord's church in a generic sense, all right, there are several generic uses of that in the New Testament, but the main emphasis of church is always any specific local congregation. And so those comprising collectively all of those churches, all right, could be looked at as the church in heaven and would be this third possibility, all right? This is sometimes this position, it's, and there's different specifics that different people have on different things and so on, but this position would, excuse me, also sometimes be referred to in a disparaging way as a Baptist bride. All right? Now, again, not everybody uses that term. Because most of the people that use that term like that disparagingly, they would also argue for a church bride, but they have a different view of what the church is, what comprises the church in heaven. All right? And again, let me just say that whoever that is, the Lord already, you know, has all that worked out. He's the one that it matters about anyway. All right? Keep in mind also that if one takes that view, that you are still restricting some people that make up churches here on the earth out of that, because there are obviously people who are members of churches that would be scriptural churches here on the earth that aren't really saved. All right, they're mere professors in the midst, the tares among the wheat, so to speak, right? That's true. So even in that view, you're having to automatically exclude those people as well. All right, to have just a truly saved group that makes this up. Now, it is true, the New Testament epistles use the metaphors of three common metaphors that are used, particularly in Paul's writings, that are used to teach truths about the New Testament church. One is the metaphor of a building. One is the metaphor of a body. One is the metaphor of a bride. All right, and particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, the New Testament church is likened to a wife, to a bride. All right. In fact, really, when you get down to toward the end of that chapter, verse 32, all but calls the New Testament church the Lord's bride. All right. So there's, but then again, it comes back down to people argue on what makes up that church in heaven. I believe Hebrews chapter 12 clearly teaches there's going to be an assembly, a church in heaven, but it will be a locally, you know, one local, big, yes, but church assembled with the Lord in heaven. It will be in the Lord's presence there. But again, the church is all but called that in Ephesians 5:32. And again, in this position, one must restrict this to those in the Lord's churches who are truly saved, not mere professors. All right? And let me mention the fourth possibility, and there's a couple other things I want to mention about this before we go on. A fourth possibility is even a smaller group than that. All right? A select group of New Testament saints. That's a possibility as well. Those who fared well at the Bema Seat judgment. I mean, you know, or whatever, but there is that possibility is there. I don't think that anybody can categorically exclude that possibility. All right. But keep this in mind. When you are talking about this point in time in heaven, there is only one group of people that will have resurrected bodies at that point, that will have experienced resurrection, and that is those that are part of the rapture. The New Testament church age saints. Okay? Whenever the rapture happens, all the New Testament church age saints from the apostles on are going to be part of that resurrection that takes place. All right? So if you're part of what Paul called there in 1 Thessalonians 4, those that are alive, right, at that time, we're going to be changed. When you compare 1 Corinthians 15, that change to immortality takes place at the rapture. Whether a person is physically alive or has physically deceased already, they still are resurrected. I mean, that's an important thing when you keep, because that makes that group of people very distinct in heaven at this point. Because the resurrection of Old Testament saints and, I would argue, tribulation saints does not take place till after the second coming of Christ at the beginning of the millennium. We'll see that in chapter 20, very specifically laid out there, verses 3 through 6, I think, 4 through 6 in chapter 20. So that does certainly, make a certain group in heaven at this time a unique group compared to all the other souls that are in heaven. Now, everybody in heaven, let me just get into this for a second, throw this out here. Everybody who's in heaven has some kind of body, all right, to dwell in. I mean, that's the point, by the way. If you want to go back there real quick, we'll look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage that I often used to read at a graveside, you know, when you're talking about burying somebody. 1 Corinthians 15 uses the analogy of the seed being buried, right, to be raised again. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what the first eight or so verses here say. And actually, in the context, going on to verse 10, but verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, if I didn't say 2, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," what's that talking about? Your physical body that you're in now. Paul's writing about that in his time in the present tense. "Our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Verse 7 is in parentheses, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." He's saying we believe that by faith. We haven't seen it with our eyes yet, is what he's getting at. Then verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." All right, so the idea, and we've used that passage numerous times, that, you know, when a believer dies, he is in the presence of the Lord. But he's there in some kind of temporary body, some kind of temporary condition, because he won't be resurrected until the rapture. And there's been some 2,000 years of New Testament saints that have died physically that are in heaven right now. They're in the presence of God, but they don't have a glorified body yet, because that doesn't happen until the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that resurrection happens at the rapture, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, two very long passages about the rapture. And so somehow or another, people that are in heaven now who have died, they're there, they're really there, but they're not in their glorified body. They're in some kind of, again, temporary tabernacle that they live in. But they will receive, because it's not the physical body. The physical body is put in the ground. It's different, because that's what death is. It's a separation. You know, that phrase you see in the Bible oftentimes, they gave up the ghost. There was a separation of the spirit from the body. And that body's here. But the resurrection, when the resurrection happens, that body is going to be pulled out of the ground to meet them in the air. 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. In fact, let me just turn over there and read that just to refresh your memory on that. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," saints that have died physically, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So those that are at physical rest, because they're using a euphemism of sleep here for death, all right? Those that have physically died, their soul is in the presence of the Lord right now. But he's going to, when the rapture happens, the Lord will bring those with him. But notice how it's worded. Lost my place here. "Will Jesus, those that sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him?" Now verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede is the idea, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and they're going to, those deceased saints are going to be with him, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies are going to go up first before we do, if we're alive and remain. That's, they're going to be raised first, all right? Then, verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right? So at that rapture, when that happens, those deceased New Testament saints, their souls are with the Lord in the air, their bodies are resurrected, and then we are taken up. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following, you'll see that when we're taken up, there's a great change that happens, and we experience resurrection. And I keep saying we, assuming we're part of that alive group, right? If not, then you're going to be part of the dead in Christ group that's here. But all that happens in the twinkling of an eye. It all happens, you know, we could say instantaneously, but the Bible delineates an order here too. All right? But all of this is part of the resurrection that happens at the rapture. But it's only the New Testament saints, only those that are described here as being in Christ. All right? That phrase does not describe Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are saved people. They're just as saved as New Testament saints, but it's a different category, a different kind of thing, okay? And so the point being is when you're here in Revelation 19, there are different groups in heaven. And there are Old Testament saints. Think about this. You think of Old Testament saints, you could even make distinctions in them. Because from Abraham, when God's promise went into effect with Abraham, you have Israel, but yet before Abraham, there were saints. So there's pre-Abraham Old Testament saints, there's Israel Old Testament saints. I mean, again, there's different distinctions, and because of just different ways in which God has dealt with man on this earth at different times, all right? And so when you get to this point in heaven, again, there's different groups there. All right, so who makes up this special group? Does this mean, by the way, that the people that are part of this particular group, this lamb's wife, are any more saved or any better than any of the ones that don't make up that group? No. It's just something that God has designed for a specific reason. Okay? That's the point. So part of the reason I am trying to emphasize that is, all right, If everybody doesn't necessarily see eye to eye on who exactly makes up that group, I don't think it's worth fighting over, okay? Because in the end, it's the Lord that determines who's in that group, not us. And there's nothing you can do here to make any difference on that, I don't think. All right, again, it's something the Lord already has taken care of. It's already set in place. And, you know, so that that leads us to the second thing on that, and that is, when does this wedding occur, right? This marriage, I think, is best understood as taking place in heaven sometime after the middle of the tribulation because of what we saw at the beginning of chapter 19, but definitely prior to the second coming of Christ, because that hasn't happened yet, as we will see as we get on into the chapter. So let's try to very quickly talk about the next category, and then that leaves us with talking about the second coming the next time, right? But the marriage supper of the Lamb, verses 9 and 10. The marriage supper would be obviously a celebration following the actual marriage ceremony itself, all right? And then so we can ask the questions. We already read the verses 9 and 10 there. Who is involved in this marriage supper? Obviously, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. This, I would think, should be obvious. Obviously, the Lamb's bride, the Lamb's wife. Again, whoever exactly that is, which we'll just leave it at that for now. This should be obvious as well, all right? They're there. But then, is there a wedding party? You know, in weddings that we look at, we see wedding parties. It's interesting John 3:29, I'll just throw this out there, John the Baptist referred to himself. Now again, this may have nothing to do with this, but it might. But John referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. There are guests, obviously, because in these verses it talks about blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, which obviously is not the Lamb or his wife, but those that are called, or the word called is the idea of invited, unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. All right, so there are guests. Again, who makes up those guests? Well, we could sit here and debate that and look at different things, but there's obviously some people in heaven that are the guests at this thing, okay? I think it's very likely it's Old Testament saints, if not more than that. Israel, pre-Israel, as well as tribulation saints. They are, again, part of God's dealing with Israel in that economy, not the New Testament church age. All right, so when and where, and again, I'm trying to be quick here on this, when and where does this occur? Well, from the passage itself, it would appear to take place in heaven, again, during the second half of the tribulation, following the marriage itself. But there are many who believe that it takes place on earth during the millennial reign of Christ. And the only real reason that they can give for that is because, again, some of the parables that Jesus used that I referred to and just some things in that, which, again, don't make definitive statements, I don't think, about that, that that does the place. I would say it takes place in heaven before the second coming, all right? And so in these verses, you see this. Now, just to see how this progresses here now, notice verse 10, we already read it when we referred to this. I fell at his feet to worship him. That's John and the one with the voice who gave that command for the fourth hallelujah back there in verse 6. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now notice. All right, after these events, now notice what happens. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now you have heaven opened and the Lord Jesus leaving heaven, coming back to this earth. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And there are numerous differences, distinctions between the two, between the rapture and the second coming. Two distinct things, sometimes, again, lumped together in ways, but two distinct aspects, at least, of Christ's second coming. The rapture, he does not come back to the earth. He comes in the air, and his people are taken out to meet him in the air. Right, and then keep in mind for some things we're going to see later on as we progress into this and in the millennium time, which follows there in chapter 20. Remember that statement in 1 Thessalonians 4 that was describing the rapture, right? At the end of verse 17, it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The implication, I believe, from that is wherever the Lord Jesus is, those New Testament saints are going to be there as well. So in other words, when he returns to this earth to set up a kingdom, we're going to be here as well. All right? Now, anyway, there's probably some correlation between that and who he's married to as well. But anyway, we're going to have to leave it at that for time's sake right now. But this chapter's only 21 verses, but there is so much in chapter 19, it's incredible in reality. And just with the next part that we're going to look at, with the actual second coming, I mean, there's so much involved in that and with what happens that it's amazing, all right? And it's the subject of numerous other passages of the Bible. I don't know a figure how much to tell you, but numerous other passages of the Bible point to what's happening in Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. It's incredible. All right. Father, we thank you for, again, just this opportunity, this time together. Please help us in understanding your word and, Lord, loving you more, loving you as we ought. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.